journey through this book of Matthew at verses 9 to 17 tonight, Matthew chapter 9. Before we begin, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this great passage of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired of God, but there are passages of Scripture that just light up our minds and hearts, and this is one of those passages. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn the lessons that are expounded carefully here tonight by your Holy Spirit, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long ago, I was in a discussion with someone who was telling me about religious services that they used to attend, which featured all types of religious pomp and ceremony and liturgy. It was a highly structured religious service that had impressive clothing and various readings and chants and even candles. People would go to the service and they would sit, then they would stand, and some would actually kneel and do all kinds of religious stuff. The woman said after she came to faith in Jesus Christ, she began to sense that something was wrong there. She said no one even said anything to her, but she just began to sense it. It was ritual, but something was lacking in a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So she said she left the church, and she's now part of one that is devoted to a real relationship with the Lord, not grand religious ceremony, which in the mind of God means nothing. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, he faced the same kind of thing. He was God. He came to save sinners. He came to transform lives. The problem is, he's presenting himself to a nation, the nation Israel, as king and as savior, and most of the nation refused to admit they were sinners who needed saving. As soon as he started talking about that, I'm the savior who can take away sin, he ran smack dab into self-righteous religious world of Phariseeism with all of its legalistic laws and rituals. Jesus did not fit their system. You see, he came out of heaven to present real righteousness found in a relationship with him, and that rubbed the religious crowd the wrong way. That's the primary point of these verses. What you see tonight as we come to this section of Scripture is that Christ demonstrated that real righteousness is not determined by religious traditions or Judaistic legalism. It is determined by a new relationship with him. That's what Christ is communicating in this passage of Scripture. Jesus Christ was not interested in appeasing the self-righteous religious crowd. He was God. He was on earth to do the will of God. He was on earth to present a real kingdom to the nation Israel. And if they would repent of their sin, he could give them that kingdom. But they would not repent. And the biggest group of people that he ran into who opposed him were the Pharisees, that religious system of legalism that tried to contradict anything he tried to accomplish. Now, there are two main religious groups who had difficulty with Jesus Christ in this context. First of all, you have the Pharisees. And the Pharisees question Christ's association with tax collectors and sinners. I'm reading from Matthew 9, beginning at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, the Pharisees question Christ's association here with tax collectors and sinners, and there are four facts I want you to observe. The first fact I would call the call of Matthew there in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, a tax collector was a job that Jewish people absolutely detested. Alfred Eidersheim, in his historical study of this time and life of Christ, said that if a person were to actually be a tax collector, a Jewish person would be excommunicated from the synagogue. I mean, the Jews would write you off because you were actually now working for Rome. You were taking Jewish people's money. You were giving it to Rome. And also, the tax collectors were known to skim a little bit more than what they were even supposed to take so that they could pad their own pockets. So get this in your mind. This would be like asking an Iraqi or a Nazi to join your family. I mean, that's the way these Jews would have looked at it when he invites a tax collector to be one of his own disciples. Now, Matthew records in this section how he came to faith in Jesus Christ, how he came to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. According to Matthew 9:9, Jesus saw Matthew sitting in his tax office in his booth. Now, a booth was an area where it actually was kind of like a podium, a little platform, and it was a place where he did business. So Matthew's in the process of being at his office, and he's in the process of sitting in a place where he did business, where he took in the people's taxes. It was in that context where Jesus said to him, "You follow me." Now, for Matthew, that was all it took. I mean, he got up and he followed Christ. Luke says that Matthew left everything behind and followed Christ. Flip over to Luke chapter 5 because I want to point out his narrative account of this for a moment. Luke chapter 5. And I want you to notice carefully verse 27. Luke chapter 5 verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind him and got up and began to follow him. And Levi, that is Matthew, gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. So when he calls Matthew, Matthew just says, "All right, I'll leave everything and I'll follow Jesus Christ." Now he's walking away from a lucrative career. He's walking away here from potentially great wealth. In fact, he had great wealth, as I'll show you in just a moment. He was a very wealthy individual. But when Christ said, "You follow me," Matthew said, "That's it. I'll go. I'll follow Jesus Christ." He doesn't try to bargain for more time. He doesn't say, "Well, now I've got business responsibilities here that I need to take care of and clean up before I go." He doesn't debate with Christ. He doesn't ask Christ that he could have just a couple days to think over this invitation. He doesn't try to come up with an excuse that I better talk it over with the little missus or I better talk it over with my friends and family. Matthew says, "Okay, you're calling me to follow you. It's a done deal. I'll follow you." Man, I like the way this guy responds to the Word of God. And when God's Word speaks to him, in this case, God's Word speaking to him through the literal Word. You have Jesus Christ here speaking the Word of God. He doesn't come up with any excuses. He immediately makes application. He immediately responds to the Word of God. I hope we're like that when God's Word speaks to us. When the Word of God and the Spirit of God work in our minds and hearts and convicts us to do something or convicts us to give up something, I hope we're just like Matthew. We immediately respond. We don't question, we don't debate, we don't dwell on it. We know it's conviction that's coming from God, and we immediately respond. And by the way, this is as unlikely a candidate for God's call to be a disciple as Saul. But I want to tell you, that's what God loves doing. He loves saving the strangest people and using them in some of the most unusual ways. No matter what the occupation one had, no matter what the past one had, in this case, this one had an occupation that was absolutely despised by most of the people. Jesus said, "Watch what I can do with this guy. I'm going to call him, I'm going to turn his life around, and he's going to become a disciple for me." That teaches us an important principle. No matter what a person's background has been, no matter what a person has done, no matter what their occupation has been, no matter how despised they once were, there are two things that become very clear from this passage. Number one, he can become a Christian. He can give his life to Jesus Christ. And number two, he can become a person who's used greatly by the Lord. The problem is legalists don't understand that. People that get caught up in self-righteous Phariseeism can't seem to figure this simple point out because they know nothing about grace. They cannot figure out that God loves to take sinful people, put his stamp on them, turn them around, and then use them for his glory. And people that are caught up in religious ritual and legalism can't figure out this at all. But I want to tell you, in the course of years of knowing the Lord, I've seen God use people, save people, and use them in some dramatic ways, from drunks to immoral people, to prostitutes, to drug addicts, to divorced people. I've seen God take these people, turn them around, and use them in remarkable ways for his glory. And you do great things with their lives. That's what he does with Matthew. The second fact I want to point out is the meal is at Matthew's home. I want you to notice from verse 10 that it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew reports they were eating a meal. What Matthew doesn't say is they were eating a meal at his home, and his home was a very palatial home. When we read Luke's account, it's very clear that Matthew was living in a big, expensive home that was able to house a great number of people. I mean, there were a tremendous number of people who could actually come in. His home was so large that they could gather around his table. Apparently was so honored and humbled by the fact that Jesus had chose him that he invited him to his wealthy home and then he invited all of his friends which included other tax collectors and sinners. Now, these people that Matthew invited to his home, of course, wouldn't have been invited to the synagogue. These people that Matthew's inviting to his home to try and get to meet Jesus Christ would not have been those that would not have been learned in the law. These kinds of people here were not those who were committed to the rigid religious standards of the day. These were not the people that observed all of the rituals for purity that the Pharisees observed. I don't know what happened to Matthew's friends that he invited here. The scripture doesn't say what happened to most of them, but at least he gave it a shot. There's something about that. When Jesus Christ gets hold of a life, when Christ really gets his hand on somebody, it seems to me that one of the first things they want to do is tell their friends. They want to go and share with them, hey, I've met Christ, and boy, there's something real, there's something dynamic that's taking place. I don't know what happened to Matthew's friends. I do know what happened to mine. I came to faith in Jesus Christ in the middle of a career in radio, and I just had something that compelled me to try to talk to all of them about my faith in Jesus Christ, and what happened to me is they no longer were my friends. But the truth of the matter is, at least there was that attempt to try and tell them, this is what God has done, and that's what you see with Matthew. Not one Pharisee, by the way, had ever invited Jesus Christ to his home for dinner. I mean, not one Pharisee said, boy, this is the King of Kings here. This is the Son of God here. This is the one who can do the miraculous here. This is the one who can forgive sin here. Not one of those religious shysters invited Jesus Christ to their home. And of course, the reason for that is Pharisees aren't real in their relationship with Jesus Christ. They're phony. I mean, you would naturally think that one who is supposedly one of the great religious leaders who supposedly worship God would not ever be able to get enough of Jesus Christ. You would think that they would be so honored by the fact that here is God on earth that they would say, man, would you come to my home? Would you be willing to come and spend some time with me? But you see, they were just keeping their distance. They didn't want that kind of close relationship with the Lord. But what an amazing scene of grace this is. The one who created the heavens and the earth is fellowshipping and eating meals with those who've rebelled against him and whose sin is going to put him on a cross. God is fellowshipping with a bunch of sinners here. This is absolutely amazing in a demonstration of grace. I want to make a point here. We must become very careful, ladies and gentlemen, when we're out in the world, of becoming so separated from the world that we make no impact. We are not of the world, but we still have to live in the world, and we have to work in the world, and we have to function in the world. And part of the reason why God has you where you're at, whether it be on your job or in your neighborhood, part of the reason why God has put you where he's put you is so that you can kind of reach out in that little world that you're in as an evangelist for him. We must make certain that we do not become so pharisaical that we miss sharing the gospel with sinners who are struggling, with people who perhaps are undergoing some terrible situations in their own lives. There's something else I see here from the life of Jesus Christ when he was here, and that is these social settings are wonderful opportunities to share the Lord. Now, this is not a church service, so we cannot identify this as being church. What you have here is a social context. You have Jesus Christ in someone's home at a meal. He's going to take opportunities at this meal to express truth about the grace of God. Social settings are good opportunities for you to do that. In other words, when you get together with your family, whether it be at Thanksgiving time, or whether it be at Christmas time, or whether it be at some family reunion, that's a wonderful opportunity for you to look for opportunities to express truth about Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Business gatherings, the annual business party, the annual Christmas party, the annual luncheons or the luncheons that you go to, those are social settings that give us an opportunity to perhaps present the grace of God to sinners who need to hear about the grace of God. Or just opening up your home and having perhaps neighbors or friends in that's bathed in prayer so that you may have an opportunity to invite them in, to spend an evening sharing a meal with them with the idea that I'm going to try to present to them the truth concerning Jesus Christ that is very biblical. It comes right out of this passage. Which brings us to the third fact, the question of the Pharisees, verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Now I want you to notice who these Pharisees go after, the disciples. They're not honest enough to go to Jesus Christ face to face. These are snakes who sneak around trying to upset the faith of his disciples. They know they don't have what it takes to go one-on-one against the Lord. They know they'll get eaten alive if they try to trick him, but they figure they've got a shot if they go after his disciples. So they ask him a question: "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Now that's not a question that's designed to get a good answer. They're making an accusation here. This is kind of what I would call an accusatory question. Let me ask us a question tonight in reading that. Who wouldn't you eat with? I mean, if we were to take out a piece of paper tonight and say, write down in your paper who you'd refuse to sit down and eat with, who would show up on your list? And then ask yourself this question: would Jesus sit down and eat with them? That's something to think about. That's what you have going on right here. Now, I want you to notice carefully how they identify Jesus Christ. Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? In other words, this is not our Savior and our King. They're not going to use that terminology for him. They're calling him, they're identifying him with that pronoun, your. He's your noun teacher. These poor, miserable, self-righteous Pharisees who strut around wearing their religious robes and their phylacteries cannot figure out what Jesus is doing eating with a bunch of sinners. See, they don't relate to sinners. They don't want to relate to sinners. They're not interested in seeing sinners that get right with God. To them, spending time with sinners is a waste of time. And of course, one of the reasons why the Pharisees don't do that is because Pharisees never view themselves as sinners who need a Savior. They actually have somehow convinced themselves that they are up in the scale of righteousness. And they somehow have duped themselves into believing that they are in a scale of righteousness that is equivalent to Jesus Christ. So the idea to them that you mingle with sinners is something so foreign to those who in their own minds have achieved a level of righteousness that would not even give the time of day to a broken down sinner. Which brings us to the fourth fact, the response of Christ, verses 12 to 13. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What he basically says in capsule form is, my association with these people is not designed to lower me to their level. My association with these people is designed to raise them to mine. I'm coming so that I might take these people and bring them into a right relationship with God. I'm not sitting down here so that I can lessen my testimony. I'm sitting down here so I can influence them for the glory of God. Now these self-righteous Pharisees who are thinking and talking to the disciples could not hide from Jesus Christ. He knew what was going on in their hearts. He heard the silent, secret conversations that were taking place behind his back. And Jesus responds to the Pharisees in three ways. Number one, I came to heal sick, sinful people, not self-righteous people who think they are healthy. Now that's just a logical statement that he's using from the real world. No healthy person needs a physician. People who are healthy rarely go to the doctor. In fact, the matter is, I'm not saying I'm real smart about this, because I think you perhaps should go to a doctor more than what I go to a doctor, but I have to have something absolutely wrong to go to a doctor, and then probably I won't go, Mary will make me. She'll call and just say, you're going. You're going to the doctor, here's your appointment. People that are healthy do not typically just go running to the doctor. You go to the doctor when something's wrong. You go to the doctor when something needs fixing. You go to the doctor when you're sick. Jesus Christ said, I came to reach out to people who are sick. That is, people who will admit they are sinful. I came to reach out to people like that. I didn't come to reach out to people who think spiritually that they're healthy. His second response is, I came to demonstrate God's compassion to sinners, not to justify your phony religion. Verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Now you see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were known to make all this religious sacrificial stuff. I mean, they did all of this public stuff, making sacrifices. They had long, drawn-out faces. They would give up food, and they would go through this religious ritual as if they were making monumental sacrifices in front of people. Jesus said, I didn't come to do that. I came to show mercy on people. I came to demonstrate the grace of God. It's interesting to me that he quotes in Matthew 9:13 from the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 6. And that particular context of that is, it's a metaphor for Israel who needed to experience the mercy of God, but most of the time didn't realize she needed the mercy of God. Jesus Christ is basically saying, look it, I came to the nation Israel to reach out to the sinful nation. I came to reach out and demonstrate the mercy of God, and you can't figure out why I'm even here. His third response is, I came to call sinners to salvation, not those who think they're righteous. He says in verse 13, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Self-righteous people do not see a need to be saved. Self-righteous people do not see themselves in the category of sinners. You see, ladies and gentlemen, that's why Pharisees have absolutely no knowledge of the grace of God or mercy of God. They've not experienced. They have no heart for Jesus Christ. They have no knowledge or sense about their own lack, their own insufficiency. They have no sense of their own need. And so when Christ came and he says, I came to save sinful people, that's why I'm here. That's why I'm going to this cross. I'm offering you a kingdom right now, but you have to repent of your sin. It didn't register with these Pharisees. Sin? What are you talking about? We don't need that. We're automatically right with God because we're related to Abraham. Which brings us to the second religious group that Christ got into a discussion with. John's disciples question Christ's association with fasting. If it's not enough that he gets into somewhat of an argument with the Pharisees, now he's got to tackle John's disciples. John, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts on a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined, and they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, John's disciples weren't really figuring out this business with Jesus Christ either. Now, you recall John's been locked up in prison. Jesus had moved his ministry to Capernaum because of this very fact. Fasting was a rigid, legalistic, religious feature of Judaism. The Pharisees were known to conduct their fasting rituals. John's disciples fasted, but here's Jesus and his disciples. They're not fasting. Jesus and his disciples are sitting down at a banquet. They're eating with tax collectors and sinners. And John's boys are watching this, and they want to know, well, how come it is that we're fasting and the Pharisees are fasting and you and your disciples aren't? And Christ gives them three statements that are very stirring, that really identify who he is and what he was here to do. First of all, fasting is not necessary when I'm here in person on earth. That's what he tells them in verse 15. I'm the bridegroom. You don't fast when the bridegroom is here. See, fasting was a tradition in Christ's day, and Jesus is the bridegroom. He came to Israel. Israel does not need to fast when they've got the bridegroom there. This is God in person. I mean, one of the reasons that you would fast is because you have a great need that you think you need to talk to God about, and you do not want to be interrupted. You don't even want to take the time to go eat a meal, so you want to spend the time fasting and praying to communicate with God. And the other reason that you fast is if you are in a season of mourning, that is, you are experiencing something that's very unusual, perhaps a threat of judgment or something like that, but here you've got God in person. God in person on the face of the earth. If you have a question you want to ask God, there he is. You can go ask him. Furthermore, why in the world would Israel be mourning when you've got your bridegroom here? You've got the Messiah on earth. That should be a time of rejoicing. And by the way, when we've got the bridegroom in our lives, I'll use a dispensational application for the church. When we have Jesus Christ in our lives, our Christian life is supposed to be more like a feast rather than a funeral. It's a time that we can rejoice that our sins are gone and we can communicate the new wonderful relationship that we have with the Holy God, not walk around the earth with some morbid face that is almost afraid to enjoy anything in life. The second statement is, I did not come to patch up an old religious legalistic system. That's what he says in verse 16. Nobody puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, because the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Now, new cloth is cloth that hasn't shrunk yet. The old cloth is washed and it goes through the shrinking process. So nobody would take and make a patch out of new cloth, because what would happen is, if you put new cloth on an old garment with a hole in it and then you wash it, what's going to happen is that patch is going to shrink because it hasn't shrunk yet, and that's going to rip the thing to shreds. Now, of course, what Christ is referring to in talking to these boys is he's talking about the law, Judaism, and legal righteousness. Christ said, I didn't come to patch this system up. I didn't come to try and fit in with the old system of law, Judaism, and legalism. I came to bring a new system of grace. I'm not here trying to patch up the old. I came to bring a new dispensation to the universe, a better righteousness. I didn't come to patch up animal sacrifices. I came to offer a sacrifice that will not just cover sin. I came to offer a sacrifice that will take away sin. I did not come to patch up your old system of religion, which is law. I came to bring a new system, which we're going to call grace. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, this does teach us a very important principle, which Paul certainly stresses as the apostle of the Gentiles. Christianity should never be Judaized. It is a terrible thing in the sight of God to try and bring law into grace. It won't fit. Jesus Christ did not come to try to patch that system up to see if he could make the grace system somehow fit in and patch up the system of law. There's no connection there. They are different systems. And by the way, sometimes you'll hear people say, we don't want to offend any religion. We just want to try and get along. Well, Christ didn't think that way. And he didn't act that way. He blasts false religion. And he blessed those who are phony. He wanted these guys to know Christianity, what I've come to bring is not an adaptation of Judaism. It is a brand new system of grace. Which brings us to the third point. And this is a powerful point. I came to present a new system of grace. Verse 17, Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, there are a couple things I want to point out here. The first thing I want to point out is, obviously, Jesus Christ is talking about real wine. And here's why I know that. Because the process of fermenting wine is, you took the wine, you put it into a wine skin, and as it fermented, the skin expanded. Which means he's talking about real glass of wine that is fermented. We're not talking about Welch's grape juice. And if you like Welch's grape juice, that's fine, but that's not what this is talking about. What Christ is saying here is, if you take new wine and put it into the old wineskin, the wineskin has already expanded through the fermentation of the old wine. Now you fill it up to the expanded level, and when it expands further to ferment the new wine you poured in there, you're going to burst the whole thing. It will not hold the new wine. So I want you to understand this. This is fermented wine that he's talking about here. There is a crazed guy on the radio who just says goofy things. And I'll tell you who it is. His name is Jack Van Impe. And he goes around trying to convince people that it couldn't possibly be real wine. It's real wine. That's what's there. Now, the second thing I want to point out to you is, there are two words used for new in verse 17. They don't show up in English. They show up in Greek. The first word is the word new that shows up twice, the first part of the verse, but I want you to go to the second part of verse 17, but they put new wine, there's your first word, that is the word naos, and then they put them into new wineskins or fresh wineskins, that's another word for new, that is the word kainos. Now let me explain this so you get the full impact of what Jesus Christ is saying here. The first word that he uses for new is new in the sense of time. For example, I get a new truck. It's new to me. It's new to the time of my life.
The second word that he uses, kainos, means new in the sense of kind. I get a new truck. Nobody has ever owned it before. This is new. It has never been driven before by anyone else. It's just come off the line. There are two words that you can use here for new. Now, here's what Jesus Christ is stressing, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus Christ is stressing, I came into this world to offer a brand new system, a brand new kingdom. This is new in time. This is new in kind. This has never been here before. I have come to offer myself and to offer a kingdom. I can give Israel the kingdom, and I will give Israel the kingdom if she will come to terms with the fact that she is a sinner. The new wine that he's talking about is this wonderful grace opportunity whereby one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ can have a relationship with God. The old skins that he's talking about would be the old law, the old Levitical institutions. A new system has been brought into play. It has never been here before. It's never been here in time. There's been nothing like it ever. And Jesus Christ said, I didn't come here to try and make you religious people feel good about yourselves. I didn't come here to promote Phariseeism or legalism. I came to present a kingdom. And ladies and gentlemen, this is what could have happened. Had the nation Israel at this point actually said to themselves, you know what? We need to repent of our sin and we need to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. That kingdom would have shattered Judaism. It would have shattered legalism. It would have shattered the law. It would have established a wonderful kingdom of grace. But Israel wouldn't have it. The truth is, the nation would not respond to Jesus Christ. So later in the book, we'll see Jesus say, fine, I'll take this grace from you, the nation Israel, and I'll offer it to other people who are non-Jewish. Let me leave you with three parting thoughts from this wonderful text of Scripture tonight. We need to reach out to sinners when given opportunity. I am convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that we will have a much greater impact on people who are sinners than we will on debating with religious Pharisees. What you want to pick in your world are people who are broken, people who are hurting, people who have fallen, people who are sinful. Spend your time trying to reach out to them. You'll make far more of a dent in them than you ever will that self-righteous, pharisaical crowd who's all caught up in religious ritual and legalism. Secondly, the most unlikely people can end up being used by God in the most unlikely capacities. What a great story, this Matthew guy. You talk about a story of transformation. Here's a guy who's hated. Here's a guy who's in a worldly occupation. Here's a guy who's caught up with things that are not of God. Look at who his friends were, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. I mean, that's the clients that this guy ran with. But now look at him. Here's one who sold out to Jesus Christ, who goes on to become not only a great disciple, but a great apostle. One commentator wisely said this, any person who will be used for anything for God will have been called out of sin. And they will have known they've been called out of sin. And they will admit they've been called out of sin. Finally, we need to be people who stress grace, not law. We need to be sharing with people, look, the law was nailed to the cross. We're all guilty. We're all sinful. But in Jesus Christ, we're set free. Let's pray. Father, take your precious word and do a work of grace in our minds and hearts. I don't know how your Holy Spirit has used this passage tonight to speak to individuals, but I pray in whatever way your Spirit is working that we would be quick to respond, just like Matthew. No questions, no debating. We'll just get it done. For anything that has happened here today, we thank you and praise you. Thank you for this good day of fellowship that we've enjoyed, for the wonderful privilege we have of knowing thee and being here tonight. We thank you and praise you. Dismiss us with your blessings. I pray that you would keep us all safe until we can meet again. May we have a productive week. May we be sensitive to opportunities to reach out and minister the grace of God to those who are sinful. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.